Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In this broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's message on Jonah chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. In the first half of his sermon, Dr. Beakey spoke of the conversion of the pagan sailors through God's miraculous stilling of the storm around them when they cast sinful Jonah into the waves. Now, in the second part, Dr. Beakey will explain how this remarkable event points us to one greater than Jonah, our Lord Jesus Christ. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the Word of God.
Well, at this point, you might still be suspicious of my main theme, my main thesis this afternoon, and you might be saying, well, wait a minute, was the reason they prayed to the living God merely the result of an impressive storm, or was it really the Holy Spirit beginning to work saving in their hearts? Couldn't it just have been a slavish fear of Jehovah? Well, as far as we've gone, I suppose it could be. It could be. But I'm looking at the whole picture. And these men show much more fruit here than just simply being troubled by their own mortality and frailty and then calling upon God. They're actually brought to a place of submission, where their oars are drawn in, where God's pleasure is acknowledged, and where Jonah is thrown overboard. They actually pick him up. And with fear and trembling, they cast him overboard. And they come here to acknowledge that God is a God of pardoning grace and mercy. That mercy is manifested the very moment Jonah is thrown into the sea. Immediately, the sea ceases her raging. It's as if everything that threatened their own lives is taken away. And God is saying, as it were, as surely as I brought a tempest of conscience to awaken you to what you are and who I am, now I'm bringing a calm. I delight to show mercy to sinners who acknowledge who I am and who come to me in the way I have appointed. You see, the doctrine of substitution, which was the whole thrust of the last message preached by Jonah, now becomes an experiential reality for these sailors. They see it. They feel it. Jonah is a type of the Messiah to come, the Messiah who he was preaching to them. They come to at least some degree of the knowledge, the true knowledge of the true and living God. For this is life eternal, to know God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent, John 17:3. And you see, we must come there too. We must come there too. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after that the judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You see, if one sin was sufficient to banish Adam and Eve and all posterity from paradise, and the wages of all sin are death, we have to realize, by nature, we're no different than these sailors. The mountains of iniquity we've erected in our own life history are phenomenal. And that mountain cries to God for judgment and for vengeance. And it doesn't just dissolve before a benevolent God of our own imagination. So we need to learn, like these sailors, that it's only when Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lamb of God who came to Bethlehem's manger, is swallowed up in the billows of the sea of God's wrath on Golgotha, that poor sinners like us can be brought to Calvary's cross to experience there that sea is made calm. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. That's what Christ experienced. But when he experienced that, you see, and we come by faith and lay hold of him, the sea becomes calm. He's a pardoning God. The sea ceases from her raging. Literally, the sea stood still, it says in Hebrew. The sea, we would say in our language, became flat as glass immediately. Strikingly, miraculously, to convey this idea of unspeakable peace. And you see, that's what happens today when a needy sinner casts all his gaze, all his hope, by faith, upon the greater Jonah, the greater than Jonah that is here, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's life in one glance toward Jesus by faith, more life than in all the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees combined. And so, as we saw last time, we experienced then with Jonah, with the heathen sailors, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. So, how much these sailors knew, how much Jesus, Jonah, preached to them about the coming Messiah, we're not sure, but they certainly knew enough that Jonah was some kind of type of a sacrifice for him who was going to come in the place of sinners, and that Jonah's peace, immediate peace that he brought through the sea becoming glass, reflected that peace with God in the coming Messiah that passes all understanding. How do you know that, though? Well, you know it from verse 16. That's the clincher. That's the clincher. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Here you see the fruits of gratitude that show themselves in the lives of these heathen sailors. Jonah 1 verse 16 is a remarkable verse. It's the only verse in the entire Old Testament that has a triple, what scholars call, figurative etymology. Which means each key word in each of the three phrases is repeated with double emphasis in the Hebrew to underscore that this is really true. This is really true. Let me read it to you literally as one scholar translates it from Hebrew. And the men feared a great fear of the Lord, double usage of the word fear, and sacrificed sacrifices to the Lord, double usage of the word sacrifice, and they vowed vows, double usage of the word vow. That's really what's going on here. God is saying, this is not just something temporary. This is not just a passing temporary fear, a slavish fear. They feared the Lord with a great fear. They sacrificed sacrifices to the Lord as a true sacrifice. They vow vows from the heart. That's what the Lord is saying. And that's why we know that our interpretation up to this point is the right one. We know by the fruits. Now, that is, of course, the biblical way of really knowing whether anyone is converted, yes or no. Lots of things can happen in people's lives that turn out indeed to be temporary faith or just mere historical faith. But it's by their fruits you shall know them, Jesus said. And so, when the fruits are there, then we know that all the other things that led up to conversion were the work of the Lord as well. Let's look at each one of these things briefly before we close this afternoon. First of all, they feared the Lord exceedingly. Now, the King James Version sometimes uses the word exceedingly when there's a repetition. You notice that also in Ephesians 3, where it says, he does exceedingly, abundantly above what we ask or think. In the original Greek, it's, he does above what we ask or think. Well, it doesn't make sense in English to say above. And so, it's hard to make sense of this too, you see. They feared a great fear. What does that mean? How do you understand that? So the King James translated, they feared the Lord exceedingly. But the idea, you see, is the same. They feared the Lord in truth. This was not just a slavish fear. This was not just a shallow fear. They feared the Lord when? They feared the Lord after the sea was calm. I once visited a young man in the hospital. And he said, my whole life has been wrong, Pastor. And if the Lord raises me up, if He brings me off of this, which could have been a deathbed, I will fear the Lord the rest of my life. And he was wonderfully healed. And less than 1 week later, he was back into all his old sins. It was not true. It wasn't a slavish saving. It was just a slavish fear. It wasn't a saving fear. As soon as he was healed, it was done. Now these men are hardened sailors in their past. They're heathen people. When the storm was calm, you'd think they would have gone back to their former life. But no, they fear the Lord exceedingly. That is, they esteem the smiles and frowns of Jehovah, as John Brown defined it, to be of greater value than the smiles and frowns of men. And they did it exceedingly. They did it in truth. God becomes to them who He is, the true God, who's worthy of their homage, their obedience, and their love. They fear the Lord exceedingly. God says of His people, I will put my fear in their hearts. Well, that's what He does here. Instead of the calm being the termination of their worship, they begin to worship as never before. That's a sign of grace. That when the urgency and all the pressures and the dire need is taken away, you begin to worship God as never before. Well, shouldn't we still let it winter over, as the old divines used to say? Well, I suppose, and yes, you might have a point there, and even Calvin allows for the possibility that these men, even still now, may not have been converted. But most other commentaries acknowledge this appears to be the work of the Lord. And we don't know of these men later, you see. But that's not important. The important thing is that we understand in our lives that when the crises are past and we fear the Lord with exceeding great fear and we serve Him and love Him and obey Him afterward, that is a good sign for our own lives. And it's a mark to examine ourselves by. Are you only concerned about the consequences of sin? And when the storms pass, when the tempests are taken away, do you go back to your old way of life? Or do you fear the Lord with a great fear? You see, what this basically means is that these men are now God-focused. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. They're focused on God Himself. And for a true believer, no matter how advanced you are in grace, it's always a good sign when you have a wholesome fear of offending God. When you're afraid of sin because you love God. That's what these men apparently had. Now, not everyone experiences such drastic, dramatic moments in their lives, but every believer comes to this point, whether it's more gradual or more sudden, that we fear the Lord with a great fear because He's worthy to be feared. And we love Him and we want to serve Him. And sin becomes abhorrent to us. And we desire to live holy to Him. And our cry becomes, Lord, increase our faith. Do you fear the Lord with a great fear? But secondly, they offer sacrifice. Literally, they sacrifice sacrifices unto the Lord. Now, this is mysterious because we don't know what they sacrificed. We know they sacrificed all their cargo. They got rid of everything they had on board. But this seems to be something else, and we don't understand it. The Lord alone knows. So it must not be that important for us to know. But what it does mean is this, that they surrendered all to God. Was the sacrifice just a broken heart and a contrite spirit, which God says is a pleasing sacrifice to Him? Well, I suppose that could be so. Psalm 51 says, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, however, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Then Thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering." Whatever happened, we know from the language here that they approached God in God's appointed way. Did they have some animals on board that they shed blood? Could well be. But they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord. Not to themselves. Unto the Lord. Notice it's again the Yahweh, covenant keeping name. Twice in this verse, they feared Yahweh and they offered sacrifices unto Yahweh. So it wasn't just an almighty God they were dreading. It wasn't Elohim. It wasn't God here. Well, it was God, but it was the special name of God. But if they had just had a slavish fear, they would have offered sacrifices unto God, it would have said. Elohim, the Almighty, who could destroy them. But no, they offer sacrifices unto the faithful, unchangeable, covenant-keeping Yahweh. And then thirdly, finally, they vow vows unto the Lord. Now, vowing in Old Testament language involves engaging in serious covenant relationship with God. You see, God's covenant of grace is one-sided. In establishment, in covenant establishment, God comes, He establishes covenant with His people. It's one-sided. But the outworkings of that covenant are two-sided. Because then we, in response out of gratitude, by grace, we respond and we covenant ourselves back to God. And one way we do that, especially in Old Testament times they did that, is they would swear an oath. That they would never serve any god but this God. Or they would vow a vow. So vowing vows was a covenantal response. And because they're calling upon the covenant God throughout this whole chapter, the Lord, with capital letters, the Yahweh, this is a natural response to someone who's savingly wrought upon. When you fall in love with this God, and you see His covenantal grace coming to you in Jesus Christ, you can't help, you see, but take His yoke upon you and vow to serve Him. And that's what these men are doing. "I have sworn," says the psalmist, "and I will perform it, that I will keep Thy righteous judgments." Now, they can't do this vow in their own strength, of course, and no doubt they have a lot to learn about this yet. But that's what Psalm 116 is all about. That's why I read the Psalm. "I love the Lord, because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. He's inclined His ear unto me. Therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I'll take the cup of salvation. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people." That paying of vows is not an obligation. It's not something we have to do in order for God to have mercy in us. This is a thankful outpouring of the soul. It's "my cup runs over. I want to live back to that God who's given everything to me. That God who's covenanted Himself away to me in Jesus Christ and given His Son to me and given everything to me. I want to give everything back to Him. I vow vows." And the double emphasis here, you see, is to declare. This is sincere. This is a surrendering vowing. "I give everything back to God." And now when we do that, please let me make clear, what we do is nothing compared to what God gives to us. I mean, if we give everything back to God, we're still unprofitable servants, aren't we? It's just nothing. from our perspective, compared to what God has done to us. But God smells a sweet savor. When His people respond to deliverance in Christ and surrender their all back to Him, it pleases the Lord. This kind of vowing from a broken heart of gratitude, God delights in. Now you see, this too is consistent with the whole theme of the book of Jonah, because the book of Jonah shows us the largeness of God's heart. Not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles. And so the book of Jonah is this crossover where we see the largeness of God's heart to Gentiles and the wicked impenitence of Israel to the God they should love. And so the heathen are loving the God of Israel more than the people of Israel are. And what a warning that is to us. What a warning. That's amazing. Here are these men who come from a place where there's no temple, no prophets, no scriptures, no gospel. They hear only one sermon preached by a disobedient prophet, by angry billows, and by an execution. And that one sermon brings them to abandon the whole of pagan religion and to serve with their whole heart the God of Israel, the Yahweh covenant keeper. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit uses this one sermon to their heart in a few minutes with such power that the fruits are that they come to fear God more in the calm than in the stress of storm. And so while they're coming to repentance and faith in the Messiah to come, and they're being converted, what is going back on in Israel is that the people are forsaking the living God and returning to idols and engaged in declension. The worship of the gods that the pagans on board the ship have abandoned is what Israel is embracing. What a tragedy. But it is frightfully possible, congregation, that that's going on today. Still today. It's frightfully possible it's going on in your heart. Just last week I heard in North Carolina of a man on the mission field approached for the first time in his life with the gospel. Responded by the grace of God into the first sermon, was converted, smitten, carried up to heavenly places, wonderfully saved. And this man later became a missionary himself. First sermon. Now what do we do? Some of us, I'm afraid, have heard sermons 20, 50, 70 years. We've had all kinds of means of grace. We've had great books. We've had plenty of Bibles. We've been trained in Christian education. We've heard thousands of sermons. We've been to hundreds of catechism classes. Are you exchanging the gospel for your own gods? Living as if you've never heard sermons, never been instructed, never been taught the basic meaning of the gospel? Do you have gods that have eyes that do not see, and ears that do not hear, and hands that do not stretch forth? I can think of nothing more tragic on the day of judgment than having people in the multitude on the left hand of Jesus unprepared to meet Jesus, though all their lifetime, Jesus was meeting them in the means of grace, and they pushed Him away. Surely, Thomas Brooks is right, it will be a hell within hell for such people. A double hell. If you, my friend, are unconverted this afternoon, please think about this. Please think about this. How will you meet God? How will you turn to your futile gods on the day of judgment? The things that you put above the living God of Israel, here and now. What will they do for you when you must cross the Jordan? Elijah said unto the people, How long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. If Baal, then follow Him. And the people answered Him not a word. And that was their tragedy. They knew they were guilty, but they didn't answer. They tried to stay neutral. Elijah used the word halt here. It's in the original Hebrew, that's the word that's used of a bird that goes from branch to branch to branch. Have you ever watched a bird? It seems like he goes to 100 different branches and he ends up where he started. It doesn't mean anything. It seems senseless. Hopping back and forth, back and forth. One day we're going to serve God. Next day we're going to serve Baal. We try to bring them together. But there's no surrender to the living God. Choose you this day. Whom will you will serve? Stop halting between two opinions. And stop trying to be silent before this God. Speak. Defend yourself. Or else give up the weapons. But don't try to stay neutral. Don't try to stay lukewarm. He will spew you out of His mouth. And so these heathen sailors have a great deal to teach us. But one more thing I think they teach us, and then I'll close this afternoon. I think they teach us this, that there's no hopeless cases with God. God can save these hardened heathen sailors on board this ship even before Christ came in the flesh, before the walls of a partition were broken down to the Gentiles. Why can't He save you now, today? When the walls are broken down and the gospel comes to everyone. Oh, that God is still alive today. He's able to do that work of conversion. He's willing to do it easily. As John Newton experienced, Newton himself was a rough heathen sailor. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. So God can teach it to us. Just as those men hit the deck on board that ship and said, "We beseech thee." My friend, if you're unconverted yet today, may you go to your bedroom and hit the deck, as it were. Fall on your face and cry out, "We beseech thee. We beseech thee. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Lay not my sin to my charge."
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."